In 1865, while our nation was ending the Civil War, in England there was a man by the name of William Dix who was the manager of an insurance company who became deathly ill. But through his recovery, he experienced a spiritual renewal and wrote several hymns, and one of those was the song that we just sang, "What Child Is This?" He wrote the lyrics, and then he put it to the tune of an old English folk song called "Greensleeves." It wasn't very popular in England, but it became extremely popular here in the United States, a song that we sing every year. But with that, when he wrote the song, he put those lyrics in a setting, in a context of shepherds who were visiting the baby Jesus. And they were pondering, they were considering the significance of the birth of Christ. And so the first two stanzas are questions that are being asked by the shepherds. And then the third stanza is an invitation for everyone to accept Christ, this baby, as Savior and Lord. So today I want to answer that question, what child is this? If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, actually the last few verses of chapter 3, I want to take time to, because we could go to various scriptures to answer this question, but I want to focus in on how Paul answers this question in this passage of scripture. Should be somewhat familiar to many of us. Galatians chapter 3, I want to begin in verse 28. Paul says, "There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world." Well, let me stop there. Paul is writing the letter to the church at Galatia, actually several churches there in that region, and he's answering a question that is in the passage in chapter 3, that is, who are the sons of Abraham? Now, the Jews believe that that was based on being from the lineage of Abraham. And they thought that they were right with God. They are sons of God because of the relationship through Abraham. In this letter, Paul is addressing an issue along with this, that you had a group called Judaizers. They were Jewish Christians, and they said that you have to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. You have to follow Him, but you also have to adhere to the ceremonial laws of the Jewish faith. And Paul is arguing that, no, you don't have to do that. That's adding to the gospel. That's adding to grace, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, as he would write in Ephesians. But he's helping them understand that it is Christ and Christ alone. And so they have this argument that's going throughout. And he is using a metaphor, an illustration, to help point out his point. So I want to get to that in just a moment. But I want you to notice in verse 28, this is a verse that is often taken out of context and added a different meaning than its intended purpose. He says, "There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now this verse has been used to justify gender equity, homosexual relationships, or same-sex marriage, which in its context has nothing to do with that. It explains itself as you read the text, and what I just read is that it is about the fact that we are all one in Christ. It's about salvation, that the Jew and the Greek, that's anybody other than a Jew, is able to know God through Christ. A slave man or a free man is able to know Christ, have a relationship with God. Male or female is able to have a relationship with Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 1 answers the question definitively when it comes to sexual relations and all of that that I just mentioned. He doesn't say there are not distinctions. In Ephesians 5, he talks about the role of the wife and the role of the husband. that they were equal at the foot of the cross, as that's what he's saying here, that we're one in Christ because of the fact that that's the only way that a person can have a relationship with God. So anyone and everyone can come to Christ as they humble themselves, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ and Him alone. Now he talks about something. In fact, notice, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So he answers that question, who are Abraham's sons? So there's the answer to it. Now, what was the promise? God told Abraham that he's going to make a great nation. It's going to be a spiritual nation. And through that line is going to come a seed, singular. And that would be the Messiah, as we know, Jesus Christ. And it's through him that we're all able to experience and participate in the promise, that we are able to benefit of the promise that was given to Abraham. There's much to that, but notice he says, and now he's given an illustration. I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So here is a child who's in a wealthy home, and he is he's the owner of everything there, but he's a child. He doesn't have access to it all yet. Instead, he is under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. All right, so the father has a child, and he would say, at this certain age, this child is able to have access to the assets that I have. A guardian steward or both would be hired, and they would take care of the slaves that were there, but also the master of the home, his children. So here you have a son who is going to be an heir, and he's this guardian or steward is responsible for him financially, for his education, for any property that this child may have access to. It is somebody who's living in the home, taking care of this child. So this child, in essence, is just like a slave, that he is under the bondage of this guardian or the steward over his life until the appointed time of his father. And when that time comes, he is an heir. He's able to have access to all that his father has. He's able to receive that and be blessed by that. Now notice what Paul does. He then brings it down to us spiritually. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world, under the evil forces of the world. Now what does that mean, we were slaves? Paul says to the Jew, you were a slave to the law. It exposed your sin. To anybody other than a Jew, you were exposed to your sin through the pagan religions that you worshipped those, and that was a sinful way of life. And so he's saying that sin, because evil has come into the world, that it is the thing that is the steward or is the guardian over us. Notice what he says next. But when the completion of time came, when the appointed time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We're able to be in the family. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now there's a whole lot more to that, but I need to say that to help set up what really he's trying to explain. So I want to answer the question, what child is this? Number one, it is a child prepared. When the completion of time came, Paul says. Now how did God prepare the world for the coming of Christ? There's several different ways. People were living in sin, and sin had a tremendous effect on their lives individually, on the world, on creation, the culture they were living in. And so sin, they knew that there's got to be more to life than this. The emptiness of the other religions of that day and time, the philosophies of that world, that they realized that there's no hope in that. They tried that, it didn't work, there's still an emptiness inside of them. The burden of the Old Testament law, Jesus said in the New Testament that you are piling, these religious leaders, you're piling burdens on people, on their shoulders. It's weighing them down. They're getting no relief in sight. And so there's this heaviness that they're experiencing and no hope in their life. And then there was the Roman Empire. God used the Roman Empire to prepare the coming of Christ. Now, there was something negative about that. in that the Jews were tired of the Roman Empire and the Roman rule, and they were ready for the Messianic kingdom, the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. The Messiah would sit on that throne. They saw it as a political, as a physical kingdom. But Jesus is helping the disciples and his followers understand in the Gospels that it is a spiritual kingdom. He wants to reign on the throne of your heart, that he is king, that he is Lord, but he wants to do that in a man's heart. And so the Roman Empire was a stumbling block to the Jews in understanding that. But there are many positive things about the Roman Empire as God was preparing the world. First of all, there are these great Roman roads. Visiting in that part of the world several times, we're able to see those Roman roads that were built, and it gave the gospel access all over the Roman Empire. When you read about in the book of Acts, Paul's missionary journeys, he's able to take the gospel all throughout the Roman Empire because of the roads that were built by the Romans. So it was a great advantage. The time was right for the gospel to go out. Then you have the Greek language. Alexander the Great brought the Greek language to the Roman Empire, to that part of the world. And it was of God that that happened, because the Greek language, which is what the New Testament is written in, we translate it into English, but it's a very colorful language. It's an exact language. And English is a very abstract language. We use words, and it can have multiple meanings. But for the most part, that's not true of the Greek language. It's very specific. Specific words have specific meanings. And so God wanted to make sure we understood the message that he was trying to communicate to us through the New Testament. Then you had these cosmopolitan centers that were around the Roman Empire, where there's a great concentration of people, particularly of Jews. So when Paul would go into these cities, he would go straight to the synagogue where these Jews worshiped, and he would explain to them the gospel about Jesus Christ and his own conversion experience. And then you have what's known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. That Rome was not in great battles. There were skirmishes, little battles, but they were not at war. And so there was great peace throughout the Roman Empire. Again, it helped advance the gospel. God knows how much we need Pax Americana right now. And in our nation, we need the peace of America. And we're in turmoil and conflict. Well, then they were not in conflict, and the gospel was able to move. The point is this, that God determined the right time. He prepared, as a father prepares his child for the time that he is able to receive that which is his. God was preparing the world to prepare us. He removed the restraints so that the gospel could come and that maximized that impact when it came. And that's what God's wanting to do in your life. You're going through trials and troubles, sufferings, and things that maybe you don't like, but God is using that to prepare you so that when he responds, when he moves in your life, it's going to have the greatest impact at that moment when he speaks to you. Iron plus fire produces steel. And for us, the plus is suffering. In order for God to do his work, and what is he trying to do? He's trying to build the character of Christ in you. And in order for him to do that, it's not through a life of pleasure, of comfort. It is through the trials and the troubles and the sufferings of life that our character is determined. And so we don't run from that. We should embrace that, and we should see it for what it is. It's not necessarily trouble to make our life miserable and to cause pain and suffering. It is that God is using that to reveal those things in us that need to change so that we can become more like Christ and more like God himself. When you read Scripture, Moses, Abraham, Joseph, the Apostle Paul, all of these great men of faith, David, these were men who loved God and followed God, but all of them experienced great suffering in their life in order to develop the character that they needed. And that's what God is doing for you. He is trying to develop you, prepare you for what he wants to do in your life. It was a prepared child, but notice secondly, what child is this? A child prepared to do God's work. A child prepared to do God's work. Verse 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, how did God work? What did he do? There are three things there that he did. First of all, he intervened for you. Now, we were headed down a path that led to death and destruction, to a death of eternity in hell. But God came and rescued us. He delivered us, and He came to us. God sent. God took the initiative. And God knew. He wasn't surprised by what was taking place in the world. Before the foundation of the world, God knew what was going to happen. And He knew that He was going to come on our behalf, that He was going to have to do a work to take care of our sin problem. So God moved. He took the initiative. It's true in salvation, as we said before, that we don't come to salvation on our own. God is the one that makes it possible for us to see it, to hear it, to understand it, that we are convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit. So God initiates that, and He's drawing us, He's calling us into that relationship. Notice, secondly, He sacrificed for you. God sent what? His Son. Paul describes in this indescribable gift that He came to us, that God sent His Son. Now, that was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but more importantly, that Paul is reminding us that this is the pre-existent, preeminent Christ, that He existed before anything ever was. As God tells us in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. He was part of the Godhead. That He came to us. That He existed before anything ever was. God came. Now that's important, because there are some who believe that Jesus became the Son of God at His birth in Bethlehem. That He became the Son of God at His baptism. Some believe that happened at His resurrection. And some believe that didn't happen until His ascension. But He says that He came, that He intervened, that God sent His Son. So what happened? God decided to live in our world. God did not hire a substitute to do that. God Himself came in the form of a baby that we call Jesus Christ. But it was God who came in the flesh. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word, what? Was God. Verse 14, John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So before anything ever was, He existed. And then He came to us. God, what? Gave His best. His one and only Son. That's who came. Then also He identified with you. He was born of a woman. Now that's explaining the humanity of Christ. Trying to help us understand that like us, He was born to pain and suffering and affliction. He was not born to sin. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So He was the sinless Son of God who came and fulfilled all the requirements as our substitute. Notice also He was born under the law. He was born a Jew. That's what that means. And that means that He fulfilled Messianic prophecy. He was qualified to be the Messiah as a Jew. And that He fulfilled all of the law, all that it required. So at the right time, God, the world was right. God initiated the sending of His Son. And that's what God is doing. He is working at you. God is initiating. And at the right time, God is going to send that which you need. At the moment that you need it. So be patient. Wait on Him, trust Him, follow Him, and God will be faithful. What child is this? Notice third, a child who fulfilled God's work. Verse 5. What did He do? To redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now there are two results of God's work. He freed you, number one. He uses this word redeem. That means to buy back. It was used in the slave market of that day. And a slave would be purchased to buy back his freedom. And so we have been redeemed, chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, hanging on a tree did not make Christ have a curse, or make man have a curse. Man was cursed, therefore He was put on a tree. He was crucified. He was killed. Now Christ had no sin, therefore He had no curse. But he became our curse, Paul is saying in chapter 3. On our behalf, he took on the penalty of our sin. He purchased our freedom with his blood on the cross so that we could be free from the curse of our sin and the bondage of our sin, and that we could have a relationship with God now and forever. He has set you free. Secondly, he adopted you. He says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He's tying back to this earlier metaphor of that family and of the guardian and the stewards. Notice, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So God has adopted you into his spiritual family. By his Spirit, you have a relationship with him. And all of us, we're not physically born into that family. We're adopted into that family spiritually because of our relationship to Christ. You have received God's Spirit. That means that you have a new image in Christ. You have a new position in Christ. And the result of that ought to be an overwhelming sense of gratitude, where we're crying, Abba, Daddy, Father, out of love for him because of what he's done for us. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now he says we are an heir. That means we receive what God wants to give us. What is it? Well, primarily two things. First of all, the gift. That is salvation through grace in Jesus Christ. It's because of what he did. But also the gifts. Not just the gifts of the Spirit. Not just the blessings that he wants to give us now. But the gift of eternal life. To know that I'm able to have an abundant life today, a fulfilled life, but an eternal life with him forever. That's the work that God is doing. He freed you from your sin and he adopted you into his family. So how can you be prepared and fulfilled for God's work to accomplish what he wants to do in your life? As Christ fulfilled God's purpose and God's work, he wants you to do that. Well, how does that happen? Well, first of all, we need to pray. That means we need to get our heart and our attitude in the right position. Now, this is especially true as a Christmas message. You know, two things are happening. We get busy. We get consumed with the Christmas season. We've got the Christmas parties. We got the Christmas ministries of our church. You know, this next weekend's a very, very busy weekend for our church family. You've got year-end things that you're trying to do at work. You're trying to meet deadlines. You've got family who are going to be coming in. You've got all kinds of things going on, and we can miss it. We can miss what God wants to say to us, what he wants to do in our lives, how he wants to use us in this very gospel-sensitive time. It's Christmas. And there are a lot of people who may not understand it, but they know something about a baby that's born in a manger. You know, I mean, there may be some who don't in America, but in our community, it's an opportunity for us to say, here's what this means. Here's why this happened, why this baby came, why we worship him. But we got to get our heart right, our attitude right, so that we can focus in on what it is that God wants to do and how we can fulfill his work. Secondly, we need to plan. Or do you feel like you're just reacting to the season? You're just reacting to what's demanded of you? But maybe you need to set some limits, some boundaries of, you know, last year we did too much. Last year we spent too much. Last year we got too involved in this or that. We need to set some healthy boundaries for ourselves individually, for our family, and really simplify life so that we can experience God. Third, participate. A way to enjoy Christmas is the intent of what God is doing, what he did then and what he's doing now, and that we should be serving others. God came to serve us by dying on a cross, and we need to be willing to serve others during this time. It is true that Christmas is a time of happiness, of celebration, of giving to one another. But there are people who are suffering, people who are hurting, and we need to be sensitive to their needs and give them hope, give them encouragement and support. and then position yourself to receive from God that which He has for you. And that is staying within the will of God, following what He wants you to do, being sensitive to the leading of His Spirit so that you can receive what He wants. God is a giving God. He gave the greatest gift, but there are other gifts that He wants to give you. Position yourself for that. It simply boils down to you yielding your life to Him and being submitted to Him, staying in the will of God. Now I want you to listen to the lyrics of the third verse. The first two verses of the song we sang, What Child Is This, are questions that the angels are considering. But the last verse is this. So bring Him incense, gold and myrrh, bring what you have. Come, peasant, king. Doesn't matter who you are, a peasant or a king, male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. Come, peasant, come, king, to own Him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone Him. What child is this? The babe, the son of Mary. This is Christ the King. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I've never given my life to God. I know about Him, but I really don't know Him. And I'm at a point in my life where I know I need that. And that means that you're willing to yield your life to Him, to turn from your way and go His way, to repent of your sin and to follow Him, to let your life be yielded, to let Him be not just your Savior, but your Lord, and that He's controlling, directing your life. And in that, we find freedom, and we're able to celebrate Him in our lives. There might be others. Now, by the way, how do I do that? Well, in a minute we're going to sing a song, and I'm going to invite you to come to one of the pastors, and they'll help you make that commitment to Christ. There are others of you, you're going through some hard times. It's stressful, the busyness of the season, personal issues that you're going through, or whatever. The enemy is trying to create a distraction in your life so that you miss what God's trying to do. God's been preparing you for the moment He wants to reveal Himself to you and to do His work in your life, and for you to respond to that by faith and obedience. So whatever it is that's troubling your heart right now, give that to Him. Ask Him to help you. There might be others that God is inviting you to become part of our church family. We've been adopted into the big family, the body of Christ. But that church, that body of Christ, the family of God, is represented locally through churches. And if God is leading you to be a part of Linwood, we invite you to come today. There might be others who need to come pray at the altar, those who need to have somebody pray for you. We're willing to do that. Maybe God is working in your heart about serving Him in some form of missions, as we've been emphasizing, then we invite you to come too. But I want to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing this song and invite you to come. Father, thank You for what You've done today in speaking to us through Your word. And Lord, reminding us that You are at work, and all of this was what You designed for our good. And Father, I pray You'll help these now who need to come, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's quietly stand.